What's the point of this whole nature versus nurture debate? Have you guys heard that? That nature versus nurture debate, it gets debated a lot in sociology, different behavioral sciences. When it comes right down to it, it's kind of about whether or not personal qualities, personal characteristics are determined or not, right? Are you just born that way, or are you shaped to be a certain way? And that's the nature versus nurture debate. Are white men born without rhythm, or is it just that they have some sort of developmental handicap, you know, like some sort of societal handicap that makes them that way? Both. The nature versus nurture debate, in a way, is about whether or not things can be changed, I think, right? It's about whether or not things about you can be changed. If it's nature, then, you know, you just are or you're not, right? You just are rhythmic. You are born a dancer or you're not. And there's really nothing that you can do about it. That's the nature side of things. If it's nurture, then, well, sure, you can be taught these different things. But the idea is that nature is deterministic. Nature makes things about us a certain way, right? And there's nothing that we can do about that. If you are a great respecter of nature, that's what you believe. Now, the thing about the nature versus nurture debate that I find fascinating, a little bit scary, is that moral debates get qualified by this as well. When we're debating moral questions as a society, we often throw nature into the mix, as if that's going to be the decider. Some people debate that, well, certain types of folks are naturally more violent. And if that's true, then social policy for certain people groups has to take that into account. And there are huge debates out there these days about genetic predispositions, because we're all into the genome, right? We're all into inherited traits. Alcoholism, now called a disease, because evidently there appears to be a genetic predisposition that makes you more vulnerable to alcohol addiction or other sorts of addictions. Obesity is something that appears to be genetically predisposed. You know, you have a much greater chance to struggle with your weight if you have certain genetic traits. And the really heavy one right now that gets debated morally and politically in the press a lot has to do with sexual orientation. Right? It has to do with homosexuality, because that's a really big moral debate today out there in politics and in the media. Are people born homosexual? Do you have a genetic predisposition towards sexual orientation? Or is it a free choice that you make? And the undergirding of that question is that, well, if it's genetically determined, then we cannot say that it's immoral. You have to take morality off the table. If something is natural, then we can't say it's immoral. That's the logic, as far as it goes. If things are given by nature, they must be okay, is the logic that goes along with that. They must be acceptable, because there's nothing that can be done about them anyway. It's just the way things are. It's nature. That's just the way things are. And even if there were something that could be done, it isn't fair to say that people should do something if they were born that way. It puts too much burden on their shoulders. And then some people kind of turn that logic on their head. Opponents of certain moral positions use a converse sort of logic. They say that if people want to say that a certain behavior is immoral, then they often say it's unnatural. Have you noticed that? You know, like a lot of family debate gets put in these terms now. It's unnatural for a child to be raised by a single parent. We can look at nature, and that's unnatural. It's not what nature intended, or it's not what God intended in nature. We can see it, and therefore, it's immoral. And that was a really big debate during the Bush administration, the Dan Quayle years. Some of you, if you were of a voting age, might have remembered that. There was a big debate about whether single-parent families are natural or not. As if, you know, nature was on the side of family conservatives. And if that were the case, if nature is on their side, it's unimpeachable evidence that what they were saying is true. Okay, I have a big problem with this way of thinking, with the way that the nature versus nurture debate is used, and particularly with the way nature gets talked about. I have a problem with it. Well, I have two problems. One of them smaller than the other. My first problem is this. It seems to me, think about this, correct me if I'm wrong, that almost all morality, almost everything that we consider to be moral, moral rules, codes of conduct, almost all morality calls upon us to fight our own nature. Think that's true? That really moral codes exist to get you to fight what comes naturally. You think that's true? I don't think that there are many natural behaviorists out there that would argue that human males are naturally programmed to be lifelong monogamists. I think the genetic programming is for us to have as many partners as possible. And if you are a human male, what do you think? Let me check. If you are an adolescent human male, I won't name names. But our morality contends against that point. Said, no, actually, you might be programmed by nature to compete for women left and right out there in the jungle. But we have decided that that's immoral. And biblically speaking, there are rules against that. It's immoral. But almost every culture in the world makes sexual relations exclusive in some fashion. Almost every culture has moral codes against what would come naturally. It gets argued by some people, by the swinger set, that natural love is promiscuous love, that love should be free. The whole free love movement that started in the 70s, right? You should be able to sleep with as many people as you want to, because that's natural. That's what comes naturally to you. Why repress it? Right, so the natural thing to do, free love, just, you know, spread the wealth, baby, that sort of thing, you know, which, you know, the whole free love movement didn't do very good things to our family structure, did it? There are some serious problems coming out of that movement in the 70s. But the fact is, promiscuous sex is natural. It is natural. It is how we are genetically programmed to behave, evidently. Like most mammals, it's natural. It's just not moral. It's not particularly moral. And we all understand that, basically, almost every culture. Anyway, that's one problem I have with the nature versus nurture thing. But here's the bigger problem I have with the nature versus nurture thing. The nature versus nurture debate assumes that nature is healthy and true. So if nature gives you a thing, then it's the right thing for you to have. But I don't think nature is healthy and true at all. I think nature is a big, ugly, horrible mess. And tonight's sermon topic is, you know, what's the point about nature? And I think that if you asked Joe Christian in the street, tell me about nature. As a Christian, tell me about nature. I think the first thing that the average Christian would say is, well, nature is magnificent. Nature testifies to the glory of God. You can see God's hand in the natural world. And I can say with a fairly high degree of certainty that I'm probably the biggest nature lover in the room. Those of you who know me, I think you'd probably be quick to agree with me on that. I love natural settings. I love undeveloped settings. I grew up in the woods of Oregon. I've sailed the open Atlantic. I've sailed almost the entire Pacific coast. I love animals beyond most people's understanding. Right? Is that true? Those of you who know me, I'm a nature freak, and as the Bible says, often God's majesty and faithfulness are evident in nature, and we should respect it and we should contemplate it. But nature is a horrible, ugly mess. Most of my nature lover comrades preach that nature is a perfect balance. It's the circle of life, a la Disney, right? You know that movie? If you haven't read the Bible, you've at least seen The Lion King. Right? And the circle of life, as defined by Disney, is that the lion dies and decays into the ground and becomes the grass. And the antelope comes and eats the grass and grows strong. And then another lion eats the antelope. And then that lion dies, decays, and becomes grass. And it's the circle of life, people. It just goes round and round. And this is good. This is how you comfort a small cub who has lost his father. You talk about the circle of life. That's what Disney teaches me. And I think most of my nature-loving friends would argue that getting back to nature is the way to health. Or getting back to nature is even the way to moral insight. I think that's a very common argument to make. And there are treasures in nature and insights in nature that I think most humans ignore. Most Western humans ignore, definitely. But nature is fundamentally broken, and we shouldn't mistake this. If you believe anything about the story of God that we read in the Bible, the fact that nature is broken is almost the first thing that you are ever asked to believe in the Bible. Almost the very first thing. Nature is busted, seriously. And the Bible, at the very beginning, the whole Genesis, Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve type thing, it tells us that we're designed to live in a very close community with the earth. We're called to garden it, to sort of groom it from the very beginning. Adam, when he was alone as the first human, he was described as having a very close relationship with the other creatures. When it became evident that Adam needed a companion, the first thing that God did was have Adam look among the animals. There's evidence that humans spoke with animals at the beginning, at least in the Genesis story, as you read it. Adam did not find a suitable companion among the animals. He made Eve, and the rest is history. Interestingly, I think, the Bible says that humans were originally vegetarians. Vegetarian. That's not why I'm a vegetarian, but... which I've always found fascinating, because if you take the Bible as just sort of an anthropological, religious myth of a people, it's very hard to explain why any people group would say that the ideal state is vegetarianism, when, you know, all those early cultures sort of raised animals and hunted them. So it's one of those inexplicable factoids of the Bible. But, you know, again, we were supposed to have a very close relationship with the animals. But after the fall, after Adam and Eve blew it, the first thing that happened is that God clothed them with animal skins. Metaphorically speaking, clothed them with death. It was like a symbol. Okay, your relationship with nature is now ruptured. Now you get clothed with the death of the animals. And it's just like this very scary, powerful symbol. And God, it says quite specifically, God said to Adam and Eve, now the animals will be afraid of you. So fear was injected into creature relations at the beginning. Just at the same time, the humans were injected with death. And after losing Eden, God commands humankind to go out into the earth and to subdue it. Literally, in the old Hebrew, to subdue the earth. And as it's as if when Adam and Eve blew it, the earth freaked out. It became wild, and not in a good sense. Wild as in sort of careening out of control. And God gave Adam and Eve the mission to go out there and to settle it back down, is what that means, to subdue it, to put it back into proper order, back into proper control. And that became part of our job description as humans. Nature had a fit, and part of what we're supposed to do is to help fix it. Over the years, I think nature has accommodated itself in a lot of ways to its wild, destructive state. It's a very robust system, and nowadays, if you study natural sciences at all, you'd say that pretty much nature is organized around death. Death and decay. Nature is organized around death now. The evolution of the species, not to step on any creationist toes. But, you know, animals have the characteristics they do because it helps them hunt, it helps them kill things, or it helps them hide from predators. It's organized around death, if you just observe the characteristics. And the Apostle Paul says, all creation, the whole earth, groans and waits for the revealing of the children of God. In other words, when we, the children of God, finally come back into a full relationship with God, then maybe we can help fix what's gone wrong with nature. Nature is suffering right now because of the wound it took back at the beginning. It's broken, and it looks to us to help fix it in some way. And then there's these beautiful Old Testament prophecies about the healing of nature. They say that after things get set right at the end of time, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Peace will reign in all natural relationships. There will be an end to predatorship. Animals won't kill, even the animals won't kill each other anymore when things get set right. It's hard to even imagine a nature like that because it is so organized around hunting and death and stuff. And the same prophecies say that a child will stick its hand down a viper's hole and not be bitten. There will be peace again between humankind and nature. This is the picture that end times prophecy paints for us, that nature will get fixed someday, which of course implies that nature is terribly out of whack currently, which is a thing that I think we have to bear in mind. If death offends you, and I think it should seem unnatural to you, if death offends you, then nature should probably offend you at some level. It should break your heart at some level. So when you look at the natural settings, I'm not trying to ruin the Koh Lao Mountains for you, but there should be something about it that just sort of breaks your heart. That's sort of how the Bible describes nature. The Jesus stories, quite naturally, also support this idea that nature is seriously broken. We have a Jesus story from Matthew chapter 8. It's kind of a famous story. It appears in more than one gospel. And you guys probably already know it. This is a story about Jesus calming the storm. And you'll find it on the back of your program, or it'll be up on the big board behind me. It's just a few verses. It's about a boat trip that Jesus and his disciples take across a lake. A lake that was famous for its storms. Then he, Jesus, got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. He had just worked very hard. He was just crashed out. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us! We're going to drown!" And he replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves. He told them off, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." You guys familiar with that story? If you've hung around the church at all, it's probably a story that you've heard from time to time. When it says Jesus rebukes the storm, literally that word in the Greek comes from the word for to mute. If you read it in the Greek, what it says is that Jesus stood up and told the storm, "Shut up!" And then the storm was like, "Ooh," and backed off. And immediately the winds died down and the waves grew calm. The storm was apparently out of line. It was an example of that wildness in nature that occurs because nature is so broken. So what Jesus was doing is he was standing up and fulfilling the commandment to subdue the earth. He was just like, "Hey, shut up! Don't do that! That's out of line. And you're going to listen to me. Calm down. All right, now let's get across this lake." I imagine him saying it in sort of a John Wayne accent, but whatever works for you. And the disciples are like, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And, who is this? Who and how does Jesus pull that off? Who is this guy, Jesus, that he can command nature and nature listens and does whatever Jesus says? And I think, well, Jesus is what we all should be. In his own phrase, Jesus is in the world, but not of the world. He's a natural guy, right? He's flesh and he's decaying at that time. He would be killed. He's subject to death and all of that stuff. But he's not living according to the world. He's living according to the kingdom of God. And he's living that way fully. He's fully in order, even though nature is not. And because he's fully in order, he has plenty of authority to command nature. Nature respects that. It's like, in a pack of wild dogs, if you establish yourself as the alpha dog, you don't need to train them. They'll always try to do what you say once they recognize you as a leader. And it's kind of like nature. Jesus is the ultimate alpha dog. All of nature listens to what he says. He's a guy who subdues, tames, restores nature to the proper order. But the carryaway point in this story is clear. Nature is in trouble. Nature is out of whack, and it needs help, just like we do. It's the same thing. Nature is fallen just like we are fallen. And in fact, the two things are related. nature was subject to problems, probably because we blew it. Probably because that our fall probably started the corruption. All this to say that just because a thing seems given by nature in no way makes it good. And more to the point, just because a thing seems to be natural in no way makes it unchangeable. That's what the nature versus nurture debate gets wrong. Well, you're born that way. It's just the way you are. You can't change something that's naturally given. But nature is not the point in the way the Bible tells the story. Nature is not the point in the way that nature lives. One of our jobs as humans is to change nature back. So it's not that a natural thing cannot be changed. It's that if it's a natural thing, we are supposed to help change it. That's part of our job description, as the Bible tells the story. And if Jesus is any guide, we'll be able to do this to the degree that we live in accordance with God's original order in mind, with his kingdom in mind, whatever that means. And that's a subject of great study. Living according to God's nature and not our nature as we've experienced it. That's kind of how we want to live this life. I'll say that again. Living according to God's nature, not living according to your own nature. That's how we're supposed to live life. Have you ever said about yourself, well, that's just the way I am. There's nothing I can do about it. Have you ever said that about yourself? You know, maybe you're having an argument with someone. Sony and I will trot this out sometimes in an argument. We'll be arguing for some time, and I'll say, well, honey, you know, that's just the way I am. Deal with it. It's like, that's a bad thing to say on many, many levels. But biblically speaking, it's not even right, and I should know better. Because when you say that, when you say, look, it's just the way I am, what you're saying is that you've been determined. That you've been determined by nature. You've been determined by your birth or something like that. But that's not true. Right? The Bible says the exact opposite. It says, one, nature is not to be trusted, so don't. Don't trust it. And two, your job is to change the natural way of things. So don't believe otherwise. It's really your job to help determine nature, not to be determined by nature, what you think nature is. Your nature is not deterministic. It is not unchangeable. What is natural in you, your natural proclivities, your natural tendencies, they're not necessarily moral. They're not necessarily good just because they seem natural to you. They're not necessarily foundational to who you are at all. It's simply a starting point. The way that you are is simply a starting point for the rest of your life. Because everything gets changed, no matter how natural, no matter how fundamental they seem. And the greatest example of this, of course, is nature's greatest rule, death. Right? I say the two things in life that you can count on, taxes and death. Right? And the main point of the kingdom, the great promise of the Jesus stories is that even death can be changed. Even death is just a starting point. You can change anything. Even the great rule of nature, death and decay. We are not even supposed to abide by that one. So what else in our life is unchangeable? If death itself can be changed, if nature can be healed, what else in our life are we stuck with? What's the great non-negotiable if even those things are on the trading block? It's a great question. There's a mindset that holds, if you discover nature, you discover God. If you contemplate nature enough, you discover God. I don't think that's true, but I think if you do contemplate nature, if you discover nature in a big way, you're going to understand more about your own desperate condition. I think we find ourselves in nature when we contemplate it. If you went out and really looked at nature honestly, what you'd learn is an awful lot about your own self, your own nature, human nature. There's a saying I like that dogs' eyes look sad because they feel sorry for us. I think dogs are the world's greatest Christians, but don't get me started on that. I like that saying because it reminds me of what Paul writes, that all of nature groans and waits for the revealing of the children of God, for the revealing. All of nature waits for us to do our job. And nature, in some ways, knows better. It looks at us and says, come on, guys. Nature is groaning for the kingdom to come in a way that a lot of humans have forgotten to do. We forgot what it's supposed to be like. What we've come to do is respect the natural order in an unhealthy way. We're not supposed to do that. Love nature, but don't respect it that way. Don't idolize it that way. Because nature is heartbreaking, all the more so because you see how beautiful it is. Nature is stunning. I love nature. I have great compassion for all things natural. And it just makes me so sad. Because it's so beautiful, because it's so wonderful. And not just defending my own perspective, but I think that's kind of the biblical perspective. To look at what God has made and then be like, oh, we need to set this right. Oh, look at what it could be. I taste the promise of it. I can see eternity in it. A great Bible verse I love. God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And every person on earth, there's this concept of eternity. It's not something we have ever observed. You have never observed a lack of decay. But it's in your heart, and you have an intuitive understanding of what that must be like. How did that happen to you? How did humans get that understanding? We can't observe it in nature. It's supernatural. It transcends nature. It came to you from God. He left that in your heart so that you could understand how things are supposed to be. Nature is broken, and so are we. And that's the point about nature that we often miss. What's the point about nature? This nature is busted. Beautiful and busted. And that's supposed to make us understand life in a new way. Is it nurture or nature? Well, it doesn't matter. That debate is totally beside the point, right? Whether you are born with it or whether your parents foisted it on you, it doesn't matter. It can still be changed. Because we're the miracle people. Because it's our job to change nature. That's what we do. and I don't care what it is about you that you think cannot be changed. It can be. And that's the great promise that comes from properly appreciating how nature is treated in God's scheme of things. I don't care what it is about you that you feel stuck with. It can change. Ultimately, it can change. One of the reasons I love so much to pray to heal people is because every little healing we see is kind of a restoration. It's sort of setting nature back to how it's supposed to be. In a small way, it sets nature back on course. It succeeds in making nature and making this flesh obedient again, if just for a short time and in a small way. And it helps make clear to me that I don't have to let my current state determine who I am. I don't have to be a sickly kid with lung disease as I was growing up. You know, God healed that. God changed that. I don't have to be depressed all my life. Many of you know I was suicidally depressed at a certain point. I don't have to live that way, actually. I was without hope at one point. You know, God changed that. It was all I knew, but God changed it. My life is not cursed with failure. I felt that my whole life was going to be cursed with failure at a certain point. Some of you know my story. You know that. Well, that can change. I was not actually stuck there, was I? Things got changed. Anything can be changed. Even the stuff I think is fundamental about me can be changed. And because I believe this, and pretty much only because I believe this, I am a free man. That is precisely what makes me a free man. I am a free man because I think there is nothing about me that cannot be changed. There's nothing about my life that cannot be changed. That is the definition of freedom. That's it. And that's what you get by being a Jesus follower. That's what you get when you serve a miraculous God who transcends nature. That and that alone will bring you freedom and fearlessness in your life. Only that. It's a great thing for we Jesus followers. Would you like to be free too? That's sort of the question that comes, I think, from the contemplation of nature. What unchangeable thing in your life would you like to see changed? What is it about you has made you say, well, that's just the way I am? Right, find that thing. I guarantee you, you do not have to live according to that thing. That's the promise of following Jesus. I've seen, countless lives saved from depression. People people who were totally stuck in it. I like to talk about depression because it's the very definition of hopelessness. It's the thing that most makes you think that nothing will ever change. I've seen countless lives freed from that. I've seen countless lives freed from addiction that had iron grips on people. I've seen countless lives saved from terminal disease. You know, seeing the Lord just go in and just kind of erase pancreatic cancer for which there is no cure and stuff like that. And I've been at a lot of deathbeds and seen my friends pass away. You know, I'm not promising that the Lord will bring instantaneous change to your life, that he will instantaneously and miraculously move everything that you're uncomfortable with. That's not what I'm saying. But I do know that we fight against nature all the time, that that's part of our calling, that's part of what we do. And ultimately, we will be free from it, even if it takes a while. And that's the proper attitude to have. Ultimately, we will be free from these things and to never feel like we are determined in any way. It often takes a great deal of courage to break these things that we think are fundamental to us. And courage is often a hard thing, but better to live by courage than to live according to fear. God says you don't have to live according to fear. Oh, maybe it will be a struggle. Maybe nature will be a great burden for you. Maybe you will feel like you've been handicapped your whole life. Maybe you'll walk with a limp, but you will not live in fear. You don't have to do that because you are a supernatural people, not a natural people, but a supernatural people. So just contemplate, please, things in your life that you think are natural. The things that you thought were inborn, so there's nothing you can do about it. Have they made you feel hopeless? Put that thing on the block. Invite God to do something about it. Fight nature. Love it when it's appropriate, but fight it. That's really your job. That's the point. Can I have the band come back up here? And we're just going to close our time with a little musical worship. It's great when you introduce, you know, concepts that, challenging concepts from the Lord. It's great to then respond, I think, with worship, with lifting your heart up to God and saying, you know, you're great, and I'm kind of small. That's the fundamental statement of all worship. And sometimes we use music to make that statement. But it's a freeing statement. I'm broken. You are not. That's good news. That means we can do something about this. We can do something about this mess, ultimately. And it can be free. Would you stand with me, please? Father, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would come even now, that you would free our hearts and enjoy what we offer. We are first thankful, Lord, and hopefully soon we are fearless. But we bow before you in Jesus' name.